as I turn to Matthew, as you find it in your seat Bibles, it's on page 817 to 818 in the blue Bibles in front of you. If you have your own, just turn to Matthew 12:38. And as you find it, if you would rise, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 12:38 to 42. As we continue in when Christ was accused of being in league with the devil, one of his responses. Let us read together God's Word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is the Word of God, and it is truth. Please be seated.
Amen. I want to publicly thank Jason, Pastor Jason Housewright, for his most fine and excellent ministry of the Word last week from that great doxology in Romans chapter 11. I trust that you were blessed by it and meditated upon it during the week as all thanks to the glory of God. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Shall we pray? Oh, great God of highest heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, open now the eyes of our heart in these moments to truly hear and to understand that which Your Spirit would speak to us from Your Word. May You impart to us an increased love of the truth and love for the wonder of Your work in Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And may our passion this day and every day be Christ Jesus, to know Him, to make Him known. And so we anticipate now the work of Your Spirit in our hearts as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From verse 22 of chapter 12 through verse 50 of that same chapter, we need to see that it is one connected episode. As a matter of fact, A.T. Robertson, in his Harmony of the Gospel, labels this the busy day of the Master's ministry, one of many such days, but one that was reported on by the Gospel writers very extensively. As a matter of fact, that busy day really carries on through chapter 13, verse 52, I believe. It's an extremely full day for our Savior as He ministers, as He teaches. Now, Jesus had returned to His own home after being away ministering in other towns. And as often happened, there was a crowd that had gathered around Him. People from various places brought others to be healed of various sicknesses, diseases, demon possession, and so forth. And we're told that Jesus was so busy during this time, He was not even able to find time to eat. And His family heard about it, and so His mother and His brothers came, and they wanted to take Him away from all this insanity, all this craziness. Jesus had exorcised, He had cast out a demon from a blind and a mute man that someone had brought to Him. And so the man, after that, could could now speak. And he could see. That's something he probably hadn't done in quite a while. And of course, this just electrified the crowd. And that caused many of them to begin to say, could this be the long-awaited, the long-promised Messiah, the Son of David? And when the Pharisees heard that, they were incensed. They were standing off in the back. They'd been around. And they quickly jumped in and wanted to explain, no, this isn't the Son of David. Why, Jesus was casting out this demon by the prince of the demons, by the devil. That's why he could do what he did. Well, Jesus, we saw, refuted that ridiculous accusation, and he warned them that such a charge amounted to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a sin that is so serious that it would never, I repeat, never be forgiven. And then he proceeded to expose the hearts of his critics by showing that their words reveal the true condition of the heart just as much as their deeds did. Their words would condemn them also. So all these issues were raised after Jesus cast out a demon from the man. And now we discover that this exorcism blasphemy incident continues as Jesus has more opportunities to address issues that were important matters, imparting critical truths to those who had gathered around. So in this passage today, the Pharisees demand that Jesus prove that God had sent him. Because remember, Jesus claimed that if he cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God had come upon them. His exorcisms were different. Scripture says that Jesus cast out the demons with a word. The sons of Israel, they did their exorcisms, but they went through all their incantations and rigmarole. Jesus just said the word and out the demons went. Proved that the kingdom of God had come upon them. And so now the Pharisees say, we want you to prove it. What sign do you show us? So we're going to focus on this one specific matter that Jesus addressed after that horrible, horrible accusation by the Pharisees. Now, verses 38 through 40, we see Jesus responding to a challenge from those who demanded a sign from God beyond what he'd already given them. But they're not going to be granted their wish. They demanded a sign far beyond what had ever been already given them. Now, you see in verse 38, the Pharisees demand this sign from Jesus. This wasn't a polite or a courteous request, as Jesus' reply clearly indicates. It was a demand. It was an ultimatum of sorts that Jesus would demonstrate to them on their own terms that God had sent him. So it was a challenge. And what we find in verses 39 through 42, we see Jesus' answer. And this answer has three parts to it. And first, we find that Christ identifies the heart condition of the kind of person that requires such a sign. This kind of heart condition, Jesus says, comes from people who make up an evil, an adulterous generation, the first part of verse 39. See, they didn't really want the truth. They only wanted truth on their own terms, which really didn't amount to truth at all. And then secondly, Jesus says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. No sign. Except I'm going to give you a sign. The sign of Jonah. It's not going to happen yet. And then he explains the nature of the sign in terms of Jonah's entombment in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And we often refer to this story, don't we, as Jonah and the whale. But then when you do that, someone invariably objects that the Bible didn't say it was a whale, but a great fish. And whales, we know, are mammals, not fish. Well, the words in the Greek or the Hebrew are not specific. They don't get into exact taxonomy or technical biological distinctions and so forth. What could possibly perhaps rule this out of being a whale would be whether or not such a species of whale would be found in the regions where Jonah was fleeing, which was most likely the Mediterranean Sea. And in fact, we know there are such species, at least there are now. One such is the fin whale. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of the fin whale. It's huge. I think it's like the second largest sea animal. And its length can reach almost as big, probably as big as this length of this, or the width of this room here, some 60 feet or beyond. Just a massive creature. But that said, we just don't know specifically what kind of creature it was. And I only bring this up because since the time of that famous Scopes monkey trial, where you remember, you've heard about Clarence Darrow just making Williams Jennings Bryan look like so buffoonish. It's been suggested that there is no known fish that could have swallowed Jonah. But actually, according to several sources, there were. And so we see Jonah's miraculous return from the belly of the great fish is the sign now to which Jesus refers. The Son of Man, Jesus, would be entombed in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That would be the sign that Jesus would give them. Not some call fire from heaven kind of sign that the Pharisees perhaps were requesting, or something just so stupendous that it would capture the imagination. But after this third, in verses 41 and 42, our Lord speaks of Gentiles who turn to God with far less special evidence. Far less evidence than did the generation that saw the works of Jesus. The Ninevites that Jesus refers to here, they preached, they heard Jonah preach fire and brimstone, repentance. And yet Jesus says something greater than Jonah was preaching to them. And the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. When was the last time you heard of a preacher getting up and saying, you have 40 days and you're all going to be toast, and people repenting? I mean, that's virtually unheard of. And Jesus goes on to refer to the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, went to great lengths to hear the celebrated wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says, yet there's something greater than Solomon was in their midst. And both of these generations, Jesus says, will rise up on the day of judgment. And they will condemn Jesus' generation because they responded, this generation of the Ninevites, Queen of Sheba, they responded only to the self-authenticating truth of God without any demand for external signs or proof. To be witness against this craving for a sign generation that was demanding now that Jesus prove himself. So let's ponder this a bit, shall we? Let's apply what this demand for Jesus to prove himself on one's own terms means for us, and how this figures into our daily lives as we go about living for Christ. Maybe it might help to understand just a bit about the role of signs in redemptive history. God did at times accommodate himself to the need for people in the period of redemption to have confirmation that he had indeed spoken to them. We know that with the entrance of sin into the world, people's minds have been just infected and affected by sin. We don't think properly, just as much as our emotions and our feelings, our wills and our bodies have also been impacted by sin, but so have our minds. We don't always think correctly at every step. We don't recognize truth right away, or when we do, we can often let certain priorities or concerns just color or distort the truth. You know, a person may know, for example, that drinking 25 Pepsi Colas every day or eating Kentucky Fried Chicken at every meal just isn't good. Eventually it's going to catch up to you. I mean, we can know these things, and you know, it tastes so good. You know, I got plenty of time to go out and exercise and so forth. You know, people say they want the total truth, but many times when they receive it, they just can't handle the truth, can they? You know, the naked truth doesn't always move a person to act accordingly. God gave Moses confirming signs to give to the elders of Israel upon his return from Egypt, because those elders, no doubt, were going to be very dubious that, number one, was Moses, and that God had sent him. God taught his people that when prophets spoke in his name, there would be a confirmation of their words. Elijah, an example, confirmed that he was God's prophet on Mount Carmel in the great challenge with the prophets of Baal, as God showed that he was the God who answers by fire. And we see how God just miraculously confirmed Elijah's words and his mission. And then comes Jesus. He preached the truth from God. He also performed signs and wonders that confirmed that he was sent from God. Jesus said this. He said, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me." And he also said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So why did Jesus now speak so decisively against the Pharisees when they were just asking him to prove that he was from God, that the kingdom of heaven had arrived? Well, think about it. What more signs could they possibly want? Think about, let's say there's NFL season just about upon us. Let's say there's a guy who attended, he was trying to make an NFL team, and he attended the NFL combine, and he had never played football a day in his life. So he tries out, he wants to be a field goal kicker. So they line him up, say, "All right, let's see what you can do." And from the end of one end zone to the other, he kicks a 100-yard field goal, right down the middle of the uprights. And he does that 10 straight times. You think any of those coaches are going to say, "Well, big deal. Let's see you do it from 200 yards. I mean, if he can kick it from 100 yards, certainly that's proof enough that he can play in the NFL. So Jesus, what more does he have to do? What more can he say than to us he has said? Jesus has already fulfilled any need or any demand for a confirmatory sign. The question is often asked, should Christians seek for signs from God? Should Christians at times, maybe tough decision times, ask for God to confirm a course of action by a sign? I remember as a young and growing Christian in my early 20s, I often ran into well-meaning believers who encouraged me to seek for a sign from God when I had a tough decision to make? You know, where, what job should I take amongst others? Or where should I attend school? Tough decisions that you really want to get right. What person should I marry? You want to get that right. And they would say, well, you need to put a fleece out. I call it putting a fleece out, like Gideon did. And in certain Christian circles, putting out fleeces was encouraged. Just a regular practice for making those tough decisions. Now, of course, you didn't need a fleece for those smaller ones, like what kind of peanut butter you should eat, Jif or Peter Pan. Those were simple. But the tough ones, you needed a fleece, see. And anyway, these fleeces were requests for signs. Common practice among Christians, and perhaps even still among many. But see, what this practice fails to realize is, one, the nature of the finished work of redemption, and two, the role of signs as God's way of condescending to weak and immature children. So with the completion of the work of Christ, with the inscripturation of His Word, there is no more need for signs. Jesus has given the ultimate sign, His resurrection from the dead. Oh, but I need a sign from God to confirm the sign of the resurrection from the dead. Well, need a sign to confirm the sign. Do you need another sign to confirm that sign? That sign, and so on, ad infinitum. It boils down to this. Christians should not seek confirmatory signs from the Lord God, but learn to trust His written Word. Learn how to apply the truth from Scripture to those concrete situations in their lives. Now, God, of course, is very gracious, compassionate. He knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. And He may sovereignly condescend to a request from one of His children to confirm what He has said with a sign. I mean, we know God, after all, did use a donkey at one point to speak. But God's people are to grow and mature beyond this need for fleeces and miraculous signs. But also what we see in this passage indicates that Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection is the fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. And it serves as the sign that what Jesus said and did is true. It's the resurrection of Christ that is the sign. Apostles, the early Christian apologists, they did not attempt to prove the resurrection of Jesus by logical proofs or by various evidences. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus did prove that He was alive. Many proofs, many convincing proofs, as Acts 1:3 tells us. Christ appeared to the apostles, remember, over a span of 40 days, showing Himself alive, risen from the dead. The apostles employed the resurrection of Christ as the proof, the evidence that God kept His promise. The resurrection of our Lord from the dead is the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's the divine evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that all that God has promised is true. The kingdom of God has come. Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus said that His rising from the dead would be the proof that God had sent Him. Remember, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's speaking of the temple of His body. And Paul, when he addressed the philosophers and the thinkers in Athens at Mars Hill, he singles out the resurrection of Christ as the proof, the assurance that God will judge the world on the day that He has determined. And because Jesus is raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures, according to the plan of God, His resurrection means that He is Lord. We do not make Him Lord. He is Lord. Now, Christ's resurrection is just not some weird, strange happening, a quirk of the Matrix, a Ripley's Believe It or Not, or a take it or leave it event. It is the sign of Jonah that God has raised up Jesus, the Son of God, Lord of all things. And He makes, as Lord, He makes the demands. He sets the terms, not we. So that's how you and I should use the resurrection of Christ as the proof, the assurance that God's promises to redeem His people have come, that they are true. Yes, but people don't believe. Many doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. I realize that. But when they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they're really rejecting and doubting the testimony of God Himself. And if someone doubts the testimony of God, are they really going to accept your testimony, your logical reasoning and proofs, when it's God's that is the self-authenticating proof? Now, there's nothing wrong with supplying good logical reasons why people should believe that Jesus is alive. There are good proofs. But it takes a heart. It's being changed by God's Spirit. So, one of the things you should do in witnessing for Christ is to employ the resurrection as the proof that Jesus is Lord of all. Let the resurrection do the job. And it will. People who came to faith in God and His promised Messiah before the resurrection of Christ, and there were those that trusted in the promises of God long before Jesus rose from the dead, they will judge and they will condemn those of us living after now the completed fact of the resurrection of the dead. They will stand, they will rise up to the judgment and judge for future generations, for their failure to believe on such incredible testimony and evidence. We have the Word of God made more sure. It's now been finalized. It's now been written down for us once for all. Now imagine what will happen on that day. Those people who repented and turned to the true God. Let's say the Ninevites, as they believed in the preaching of Jonah. Imagine what it would be like when you and I see them on the day of judgment, standing with our generation. Now, those Ninevites might say something like this: "What, are you guys crazy? You didn't follow Jesus? Are you insane? You had so much more information, so much more special evidence than we ever did. We just had this scrawny little prophet running around. Smelled awful bad, too. And we heard Jonah say, for 40 days and 40 nights, after that, you all be history. And we sought God's mercy and grace. You had privileges we never had." Can you imagine the queen of the south, the Queen of Sheba, addressing people who refused to follow Christ, saying something like, "I heard the great King Solomon. I heard his wisdom. But you all had preachers and teachers who told you what something greater than Solomon ever said. You heard what Jesus said. And you didn't believe? I traveled for over a month to listen to that guy. All you have to do is a few moments. You're there. Click on the television. Turn on the radio. what's your excuse for not believing in Jesus? When people don't believe the proofs that God gives them to believe, neither will they believe the proofs they demand from God. The sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Christ, is all the proof. Word of God. It's all the proof. The Spirit bearing witness. All the proof anyone needs to know that Jesus is Lord. The kingdom of God has come. It's here. Maybe this passage doesn't seem all that timely because, you know, who today goes around demanding a sign from heaven? Maybe there are. And they do that so they say, I really want to believe. But guess what? People today still want God to meet and to prove Himself to them on their own terms. Not His. God, before I believe in You, I need to see You make me happy, successful. Or God, You need to answer this difficult question before I believe in You and really follow You. But God says, all the proof you need is in Jesus. I dare say, if any of us saw someone make a blind and mute man speak and see, we'd be impressed. Shouldn't the sign of Jonah impress you even more? Shouldn't the resurrection of Jesus change your life forevermore? O our God, who declared our Lord Jesus to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. O Lord, have we truly believed the sign of Jonah? Are we living in hope because of our Lord's triumph over the powers of sin, death, and hell? Will there, O Lord, be an earlier generation to rise up and condemn us who have such confirmation of Your truth? O Lord, may we shudder to ever to attempt to demand that You prove Yourself beyond the amazing proofs that You've already provided in Scripture in our Lord's resurrection and attested by the witness of Your Spirit. Enable us to be filled with that same Spirit to declare the wonders of Your grace and to live, O Lord, in such a way that all would know that Christ is truly King and Lord of all. For we pray in the name of our risen and ascended Lord, Christ Jesus. Amen.